Once upon a time, there was a poor slave. He was a prisoner in his master's castle. He had to do everything he was told, and his life was made miserable because his cruel master cruelly exploited him. Sometimes, indeed, he tried to escape. He had heard of a gracious master in a different castle, but he was always caught and beaten for trying to run away. Nearby lived that great king. He heard of that poor slave and he planned a marvelous way to rescue him. This king had the power to give life to the dead, and he arranged the poor slave's death. The old master, by the law of that country, now had no rights over the slave. He lost all rights when the slave died. And as the tyrant's servants were carrying out that corpse, the great king appeared, raised him from the dead, and took him to his own castle. My, what a life he had! He was overjoyed to find himself serving one so wise, so kind, so powerful. His heart was full of thanks to his deliverer, and he was determined to serve him with all his strength and as long as he lived, in what for him was virtually a new world that he found himself in. Now that, of course, is our story, friends, is it not? We have been in surrendering to Christ, in turning from running our own lives and turning in abhorrence from sin to Christ for pardon and new life and power. We have been made dead to sin and alive to God. The world is not our home, this world. We're just a passing through. And we belong at home up there with the great King. And meanwhile, we're living for his kingdom and for that world. This is the great change, which is Christian conversion, as it says in Colossians 1:13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now that's what the behavioral implications of that change are what this sermon series is all about that we have been engaging in these several months now, namely Matthew chapters 5 and 6. Christian living in a fallen world. And it is this contrast which is starkly, is it not, the theme of the passage which Ramsay read to us earlier, and which indeed it would be wise to turn to now if you have a Bible with you, because there are one or two words I want to draw your attention to in a little detail over the next few minutes. Matthew chapter 6, and reading from verse 19. The whole thrust of these verses 19 to 24 is that it isn't possible to have two masters. We can only live in one of those castles in any real sense, and all that we do involves that basic choice. 1, verses 19 to 21, where we store our treasure, where we treasure up that which is most precious and darling to us. In which world are we really investing for ourselves? Do you notice the "for ourselves," by the way? We can't evade that fact. When we invest up and treasure up and build something into the future, it's for one world or the other that we're doing it for ourselves. And the question, where is our capital? Where is our riches? Where is our darling, our treasure? In what world are we basically investing, 19 to 21? Now, if we're going to invest, we need to have our gaze upon that world and those values and those things which make for such investment. This needs to be, as it were, the dimension that occupies our attention and our ambition. And so verses 22 and 23 raises the question of which way our gaze looks. Is our eye a good eye or a bad eye? Which vision really directs your living, honestly? And thirdly, that is answered by an even more and utterly fundamental question. what is God? What is tops? What actually masters and controls you? Which God honestly controls my choices, your choices? And it is these three clear divisions there in the text to which we give attention in the next few minutes. First of all, treasure. Where are you investing? Matthew actually puts it in the original just a bit more starkly and obviously than the NIV translates it. It is literally, do not treasure up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Sorry, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, may we have no treasures on earth? May there be no rich Christians? Well, we know from the parable of the camel and the needle's eye that it takes a peculiar miracle to be rich and surrendered to Christ, genuinely a heavenly steward if you are well off. But it is clearly not the case, we can see this from the parables of stewardship, it is clearly not the case that there can be no rich Christians. We need rich Christians. And indeed, the last of John Wesley's 44 sermons, the standard sermons which constitute the identity of the Methodist churches, sermon number 44 in that series is a threefold sermon saying, one, make all you can. And you can imagine the capitalists of his day being glad that he started with that as his first division in his sermon. Secondly, said Wesley, save all you can, and the smiles got broader. And this is a proper Christian use of our energies and our capacities in a world where to be making something of ourselves and of our gifts and indeed of our possessions is a proper stewardship. And then he said, and I dare say the smiles got a little bit more frozen, and give all you can. And the question, of course, really isn't so much whether there are rich Christians as why and with what kind of basic ambition and stewardship, for which world is all of this going on? It's not then that there can be no rich Christians, but there comes nonetheless a very drastic challenge to them. Nor is it as any kind of command to fail to provide for our families, for our Lord tells us in other parts of the scripture, in the pastoral letters, for example, that the person who hasn't provided for his family is worse than an unbeliever. He has let the Lord down in a major way, if that hasn't been a significant direction of his energies to provide for his dependents. The Lord commands us to do such a thing, and clearly that is not forbidden, therefore, by these words. It is, however, this command at the beginning of verse 19, do not treasure up for yourselves treasure here in this earth. It is an outlook and a mentality and a conscious choice as to, if you like, which castle we are in, which master we are serving, which world we're investing in, which world determines and decides our stewardship. Treasure, of course, isn't only money. It can be husband, or wife, or children, or promotion, or a giftedness that we have and we use really for ourselves and here below, or for him and others and for up above. It can be Christian work indeed, and I think many as the Christian worker, not least the Christian minister, who quite honestly is working for his own success, and who minds for personal ego reasons if there is not as much success as he hopes for from his ministry. Here is a Christian worker storing up for himself treasures on earth. It can be home, it can be car, it can be to get into the boardroom, but the question really is of that choice between idolatry and liberty. Although it is right to be concerned whether we can pay the mortgage, or, as I've had to recently, decide whether we can retain a measure of dignity amidst unemployment, or a measure of dignity for our wife and children if we should die suddenly. These things are proper questions. But whenever we set the cares and ambitions and decisions and security above the giver of them, then we have become idolaters. Maybe we do need bread and employment and health and freedom, but perhaps not. Perhaps actually some of us need hunger and insecurity and ill health and prison in order to learn to give up valuing these smaller things and treasure only the blessing of God, to treasure only the privilege of being in the place of His appointing, to treasure Him who gives the blessing. How then do we make this choice between laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? Well, whenever our motive is for self or for here below or for security for its own sake or for some lesser thing, then that is laying up treasure on earth. J.N. Darby, the pioneer in the Christian Brethren in the early 19th century, wrote, I haven't the exact quote here, but he wrote roughly this about being in Christian service. Alas, how often do we go about in a busy round of duties and yet never with an eye of love to the one who bought us? And it is all too possible for professing Christians actually to be dominated by investing in here below, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where we are investing in that which cannot last and losing that which cannot fail. How, by contrast, do we lay up treasure in heaven? Well, I think the parable of the unjust steward, do you remember, it gives one kind of clue. He was about to lose his job, and so he called in various people who owed his master different amounts of money. And in the process, he said, well, let's just cross that 10,000 shekels down to 500, and I'll see you in a few weeks' time when I haven't got a job, dear friend. And he called in somebody else and somebody else. And I don't think that our Lord was commending the dishonesty, because at the end of the parable, he says, so many people of this world are much wiser than Christians in the way that they approach life, people of the kingdom, because in this world they build up for the future and they lay up treasure for themselves and they're planning something, whereas so many Christians are unwise with exactly the same things at their disposal for the service of Christ's kingdom. And the clue then is so to use money here that when we arrive in glory, the people who have benefited by it will be there to receive you and welcome you and glad that you spent the money on them and in that way. In the, I think it was the early 3rd century AD, in the Decian persecution, the late Roman Empire persecution of the Christian church, they broke into a church one day and demanded, because they had heard of golden chalices and plenty of money coming into the offering plates and so on, and in breaking into the Christian church, they demanded all the riches in the congregation. And the deacon there showed them the communion table with nothing on it, and he said, let me show you our riches. And he took them to a side room, what the equivalent of our church hall, and there poor people were being fed, and he said, there are our riches. They were being invested in the next world by being of service to the weakest, visiting the widow and the orphan and the stranger, feeding the hungry, giving clothing to the naked and water to the thirsty. Here are some people. No need to look it up, but let me read out to you just three examples from Hebrews 11. Here are three people who chose an investment up there rather than down here when they were given the choice. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He took God at his word against the whole run of his current society, against all the way other people were laying up their treasure, and he looked through the judgment of God to the future that God had promised him through faith. And that is what, at the laughter of his friends and the despising of financiers, he invested his life in. Or, in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in a tent. We know that he was a very rich man in his own time and in his own sphere. But he lived in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He despised riches down below. He invested in up above, in the promises of God, in what God wanted him to do, to take one small family from the tip of the Persian Gulf, round the Fertile Crescent, down into what we now call the Promised Land, and to start, as it were, the people of God. He was living for an heavenly country. And in verses 24 to 27 of the same chapter, Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, had a great choice, did he not? There he was, Pharaoh's heir, brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for Christ's sake as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And we've discovered recently just how many treasures they could have been as architects, archaeologists have dug them up, can't we? Tutankhamun's mask and so on. As of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, this disgrace for Christ's sake, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Your gift of friendship, your use of finance, your abilities at administration, whatever you can render and invest and offer can be serving one despot's cruel slavery here below, where moth and rust destroy and thieves steal, or it can be invested with Jesus, for Jesus' sake, for others' sake, others' relief, others' salvation. As we were saying to the children in the children's address, how good are the materials you're sending up? A speaker when I was a student said, do you know, folks, the life you live in this life will be the robe you wear for eternity. The only person, says Calvin in his Institutes on this verse, the only person who has fully benefited from the gospel is the one who's accustomed himself to continual meditation on the afterlife and on his resurrection from the dead. It was said, it's an old story, that a court jester in days gone by had been given his wand of office and told by the king, you may never give away that wand of yours except to a greater fool than yourself. He and his master grew old together. One day, as his master lay dying, he called his jester to his bedside. Jester, he said, I'm going on a long journey. Where are you going, master? I don't know. What preparations have you made for the journey, master? None. When will you be coming back, master? Never. Take back your wand of office, Master. There is no greater fool than a man who sets out on a long journey from which he will never return, for which he makes no preparation. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Do you know the order there? It's not where your heart is, there will your treasure be. It is where your treasure is. That which is quite honestly, as can be told by your use of money and time and gifts and the reasons for that use. Where your treasure is, where your darling is, where your capital investment lies, there is your heart, says our Lord to us. Treasure up there. Eyes, verses 22 and 23. How do you view things? What use do you give your eyes? Well, the physical and bodily point is clear, isn't it? A person with sight lives in a lighted world and can actually see where he's going. A person without sight, for all that they often cope wonderfully with terrific skill sometimes, but not always, with a guide dog, but a person without sight lives in this physical sense in a darkened world and needs their other senses and maybe a guide dog and braille and so on to communicate and see where they're going. They cannot physically see where they're going. Jesus says there is a momentous spiritual equivalent to that distinction. A good eye is to have a single-minded, unambiguous eye to Christ's honour, Christ's work, Christ's cause. The best translation, it's a difficult word, an unusual word, not used very often, and I spent some part of yesterday in homework trying to understand that word, which is translated good there in verse 22. And after a fair amount of reading, I'm convinced by one particular large Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that the best translation of that word there is probably wholehearted. The wholehearted single-mindedness to serve God and man gives a person a clear vision and drive and a sense of purpose and meaning. The eye of the lamp is the body. If your eyes are good, it's actually single there, NIV is wrong. If your eye, your vision, your lookingness is good, wholehearted, single-minded for Christ's cause, your whole body will be full of light. That will be a meaningful, purposeful life. Such a person lives in a brighter, clearer world. But, says our Lord in the next verse, it is all too possible to choose a bad view of things, literally wicked, the evil way of perceiving life's events. And if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. That is to say, there is a terrible slavery that results, back to our castles again, when our minds are darkened. Selfish ambition, quite honestly living for here below, loses us our sense of values, our sense of direction. It muddles our instinct between right and wrong. It destroys our clarity of purpose, and we can no longer see where we're going. It steals from us. Oh, the benefit of investing in heaven. It turns a slave into a free man, and it cleanses and clarifies his whole view of things. Don't store up treasures on earth. Treasure. If your eye is good, your vision. And it all flows from the final crunch, verse 24. That which masters you, which is really the controller of your choices. No one can serve two masters. It simply is impossible. Because, you see, in those days, the question of a master and a slave relationship does not have its reflection nowadays in our being employees. A person can, these days, work for more than one employer. But it was of the very essence of slavery that no slave could be the property of two owners. Single ownership and full-time service are of the essence of what slavery is. And you will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and think too little of the other. It is impossible to serve. It's not just difficult. You cannot serve both God and it's a slightly wider word than money, is the word mammon. It's the God of, as it were, this world of your things, of your energies, of your family and possessions, as well as of your cash. People try compromising, they try serving God on Sunday and mammon on Monday to Friday, or God with their lips, but really the world with their hearts. And Jesus says, it's not difficult, it's impossible. God is a jealous God. To live in both worlds is to serve mammon, and so lay up our treasure on earth. And so, to do that not only makes it that we give alms to the robbers and rust and inflation against our best interests, if we live really for here below, we not only also darken our minds and weaken our spiritual senses, but verse 24, such a choice casts us out of God's service, even in church, and makes us captives to life's lifeless riches. We're back in the castle where we started, living under the terrible oppression of Sir Greed, as Luther called him on this passage. Sir Greed. Where are you invested and investing? What is your eye to, your ambition on, your vision for? Which God controls your choices? Do you see the difference between, or the difference that is made by Christian living in a fallen world? Friends, it's a great liberty that we're offered here by our Lord. For God has rescued us, says Colossians. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom and the kingship of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let us quietly with God this morning choose and say afresh, I'm going to send it up there. Down here it rusts, up there it grows. Down here you bury it, up there you plant it. May God grant that we greet each other in palaces quite soon. Amen.